There are many cards that we use during this time, many songs that we sing, celebrating the birth of our Lord, commemorating so many events surrounding His birth, many things that are familiar images for us, familiar sayings even. But you know, among all those songs and all those cards and all the sermons may be preached, the attention that is given to our Lord's birth in all those areas, there is often one overlooked aspect of it that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and we're going to be doing that through the book of Matthew in the second chapter of Matthew. A well-known passage about our Lord's birth, and we will take a few moments to uncover, hopefully, even more wonders surrounding that. As we get to Matthew chapter 2, most of you know this accounting of the events surrounding the Lord's birth. By the time you get to chapter 2, really the birth of our Lord is over. The event itself has taken place. And this chapter unfolds for us, however, many remarkable truths surrounding His birth that at first are easy to understand in a simple reading, but you could look at in more depth and find great complexity and challenge and mystery. The thrust of the whole passage is simply this. In chapter 2 of Matthew, the thrust of the entire chapter is this: to tell us that the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies in a marvelous way. And we know those Old Testament prophecies. Matthew actually begins at the end of chapter 1 with one of them about the virgin birth. The prophet Isaiah, of course, had foretold that he would be born of a virgin 600 years before his actual birth. The prophet Micah says he would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Hosea said that he would be called out of Egypt. And many prophets, of course, said that he would be from Nazareth. And all those things became true. Matthew basically assembles all of those into chapter 2 in order to advance what has been and strengthen what has been his basic argument and is his basic argument throughout his book, and that is the fact that Jesus is indeed the promised King of Israel. In chapter 1, he had pointed that out, you remember if you know this, by pointing to his lineage and reminding us how he had been born from the seed of David's royal line, and that's why he spells out that lineage in Matthew chapter 1. Having established that, because of the virtue of his lineage, he moves on to the virgin birth at the end of chapter 1, and he establishes that this is indeed the promised king and the promised Messiah by virtue of the fact that he was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He is God in the flesh. And he is God in the flesh because being conceived by Mary, he was conceived of human flesh and blood and received a human nature. And being conceived not with a human father, but by the Holy Spirit, fertilizing that egg in Mary's womb, he was born fully God. So Matthew establishes his credentials not only by his lineage, but also by his virgin birth. And then all of that Matthew takes, you can see, and summarizes it, beginning, if you will, moving out of the story of his virgin birth in 23 of chapter 1 to the prophecy about it. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This is, of course, is miraculous. This is the work of God. No human, no other person in history has ever experience this. No other person has ever been born without a father. This is unique. This is divine. This is very specific to our Lord. But with that quotation, Matthew transitions, if you will, into a third discussion of the credentials of the Messiah. Not only is he God's Messiah because of his lineage, not only because of his unique birth, but more specifically, because he fulfills so many prophecies out of the Old Testament. Matthew transitions into this study that really will take him all the way through chapter 2 as he lays out a number of different prophecies. All of them center around locations, particularly in chapter 2. The first prophecy is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The second was that he would be called out of Egypt. The third was he would fulfill a prophecy about the area of Ramah. And then fourth had to do with a town called Nazareth. A number of glorious and wonderful prophecies, all leading us to the conclusion that his birth was divinely orchestrated by God and divinely credentialed, if you will, by God's Word. Now let's look at these, if we will, these four prophecies, particularly in Matthew chapter 2, one by one. The first is given to us in the opening verses, and it's the birth at Bethlehem. The birth at Bethlehem. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now here's the first location, right? He specifies in relation to our Lord's birth that it would be in Bethlehem according to God's Word. And it comes from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Micah, who says that Jesus was to be born here. Matthew begins with that statement in the opening chapter, and then he tells us the familiar story of the Magi, who you remember were these Oriental wise men, philosophers. They were the cultured elite people of Middle Eastern society who studied, among other things, astronomy. And they studied all of these things along with the things that they had learned through their culture and history. And guess what that was? That was a mixture of Old Testament prophecy. Particularly, one prominent person from their region who was also a prominent man in the Bible, and that's Daniel. You remember how Daniel was taken into captivity along with a number of Jews taken into Babylonian captivity, and there God raised him up to prominence, and during that time was the time when he wrote his prophecies, some of them pointing towards the Messiah. Of course, there were others like Ezekiel who were also taken into captivity. All of these Old Testament prophets living in Babylon and talking about their hope of the Messiah. And Daniel himself being mixed together with the wise men of Babylon. These guys were from this region. They had studied not only their own ancient doctrines, but they had studied along with that the doctrines of the great Daniel. And they came with the expectation that as they have studied these things and God has revealed to them through this star, or this bright light, as we, I think, mentioned a few years ago, which was probably not a star at all, it was probably an angel, the way it moved all over in the sky and then finally settled down above the house of Christ, house where he was staying. But they show up in Jerusalem and they have the full expectation that the Jews will be just as excited and just as expectant as they are. And so they come and they ask, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" And they go right to the people of power who they think would be leading the parade in celebration of this. Well, of course, all of this, the possibility of a rival king in Israel, was an immense threat to Herod. He was a wicked and evil man, but he was a terribly insecure man as well. And upon hearing that the king of the Jews would possibly have been born, he did everything possible to make sure that this infant would be executed as quickly as possible. Herod calls together all the elite, all the scribes, all the chief priests, the people. He begins to ask them about the scriptures. about what kind of information they could give him about this birth. And they respond that he's to be born according to the Old Testament in Bethlehem. And particularly, they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That sort of introduces it for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I want you to go back with me to that book for a moment. You can flip back in your Old Testament to the book of Micah. It's part of the minor prophets. It comes after the book of Jonah. Micah is part of we call them the minor prophets, not because their message is any less important, but just because they're shorter than the others. It's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Micah, writing during the divided kingdom, you remember after King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern territory and a southern territory, or we often say the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because each of them had separate kings from that point on. And Micah is writing during these years of divided kingdom, and he is pronouncing judgment upon both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can get a little bit of the flavor of his message in chapter 3. It's a message that he directs, as many of the prophets do, directs it against the leaders of the nation, because as priests, so people, as leaders, so goes the people who follow them. In chapter 3, he writes this, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" In other words, shouldn't you be the ones who are leading the way with justice? Aren't you the ones who are supposed to be acting in a way that is just? Aren't you supposed to be the ones who are executing and securing justice for the nation? He says, "You hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for a pot, as meat in a kettle." And he's basically telling them that they have used and so abused their positions of power and influence, that they are so corrupt that they are basically feeding themselves off the people of Israel. They are hacking them into little bits of pieces as you would for beef stew or something. These leaders of Israel, as we've seen a number of times in our study through Isaiah a few months back, how they would take advantage of their position in order to seize the property of the weak and underprivileged. And they would take advantage of their position to exalt themselves and to fill their own pockets. They were literally consuming the people of Israel. Down in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst?'" And so here they are with their hypocrisy. Everything they're doing is for the selfish reasons, and yet they're going around just saying, is not the Lord among us? Don't we honor and glorify Him? And they say to themselves, "Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest." God's going to destroy the land, including the precious temple. And he's going to do all this because of the corruption of Israel's wicked leaders. That's Micah's message. It's a message of destruction. It's a message of judgment against the leaders, the heads of all of Israel. And it's in this context that you come over to chapter 5. And you read this wonderful prophecy from verse 2. Not like the corrupt rulers who've been consuming the people of Israel with injustice, he says this, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So in the midst of this terrible situation in Israel, in the midst of these corrupt leaders, Micah says a leader who is coming, there is a leader who's coming from Bethlehem who will be a leader for God. He will be just, he will be fair, he will be equitable, he will be righteous. And he's a leader who has been established from all eternity. He will come from Bethlehem. Micah is speaking, of course, of the Messiah, the ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings. This is a sad message, really, from Micah, but there's also, as always with the prophets, a message of hope. There's a cry in the nation for a true leader, a true king, a true righteous head, if you will, somebody who's fair and just and good, and also someone who could not only re-establish justice in the nation, but someone who could take away their sins. And Micah says he will come. And he'll come specifically from this little tiny town. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we remind ourselves that this is precisely what happened as Matthew records for us. Matthew quotes this in verse 6. He quotes out of Micah, this very same verse that we read, and then he adds this little line at the end. He says, "Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Matthew adds that. Remember, that wasn't in Micah, right? "Who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, this is Matthew saying more than this, saying that this is just more than just a prophecy about a location. This is a prophecy about a hope. This is a prophecy about a different kind of king, a different kind of ruler. He'll be different than Israel's rulers of old. He'll be different than Herod the king right now. He'll be different than anything Israel's ever seen or the whole world has ever seen. He'll be a ruler who will have the heart of a shepherd, the character of a shepherd, a gentle, pastoral, tender, kind ruler. Very much different. Very much the fulfillment of all the hope and longing of Israel. There's a second prophecy to note here in Matthew chapter 2, and it regards an exodus from Egypt. An exodus from Egypt. First, you saw the birth of Bethlehem, then the exodus from Egypt, which is a fascinating and really challenging prophecy to deal with. The wise men eventually make their way from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They go to the house of the child. They worshiped him. They gave him frankincense, gold, and myrrh, which would, of course, be gifts fit for a king. And at that particular point, their expectation would have been to go back to Jerusalem and inform all the people there that they had found the king. In fact, Herod had told them to do that because he wanted to find out where the child was so he could kill him. But the Lord sent them a message down in verse 12. He warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, and they left for their own country by another way. God, of course, does or did this on rare occasions. He spoke to people in dreams. He does it a number of times here in this chapter. It's not as though your dreams are all divine. You're going to go home tonight and have some kind of crazy, wild, meandering thing that goes on in your head, like all of us do, a sort of uncontrolled memories that resurface, and you're going to wake up and call me tomorrow and say, "Well, God spoke to me." And I'm going to say, "No, He didn't." When God spoke to a few people throughout history in dreams, it was always very clear, not sort of the meandering, unbridled thoughts that go on in our dreams. And that's what God does here with these wise men. He clearly instructs them about a specific conduct. He warns them in a dream, and then we can pick up in verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Again, speaking very specifically. He said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. Now, why does he go to Egypt. Why doesn't he go to Galilee? Why doesn't he go across the Jordan River over to Moab, to some area across the valley, to Edom? Why doesn't he go out into the wilderness like David did? Why to Egypt? It's a long trip. 75 miles down there would have taken him a couple of weeks, really, would have been something of a treacherous journey, and they got a newborn child with them. Why in the world was all this necessary? Well, verse 15. In order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. That's about all you can say about why he went to Egypt, really. We know absolutely nothing about his life down there, no matter how many years it was. It probably was only a couple of years. Herod died very soon after they went down to Egypt. We have no record of any event happening while he was down there. There's no record of any prophecy being fulfilled while he was down there. There's no reference from any prophecy other than this one about him being in Egypt. And it's actually interesting, if you were to go back and you were to read the book of Hosea, and you're reading along in Hosea, and you come to Hosea 11:1, which Matthew is quoting here in verse 15, and you were to read that, and someone were to say to you, oh, that is a prophecy about the Messiah, you would say, it is? I mean, if you didn't have Matthew, there's no way that you would ever conclude that Hosea 11:1 has anything to do with the Messiah. The whole context really has nothing to do with him. It wouldn't be unheard of, by the way, for people to go to Egypt. There was quite a community of Jews down there. In fact, the well-known Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was translated in Alexandria, we're told, in history. It was translated in Egypt about 150, 250 years maybe before Christ. So there was quite a community of Jews down there. That wouldn't necessarily be a compelling reason for Joseph to take his young wife and young child on this perilous journey. And in the end, he probably would have never gone there had it not been for a specific dream telling him to go. Now, this prophecy, as I said, just to give you a little background, comes out of the book of Hosea 11:1. You understand, if you remember the book of Hosea, you remember this story, very compelling, written, you remember, well into, it's in the Minor Prophets as well, into the divided kingdom as well. Hosea writing about the unfaithfulness of Israel. And this book really refers to the time when God chose Israel as a precious nation for himself and called them out of the land of Egypt. That's what Hosea 11:1 is referring to. Out of Egypt I've called my son. You remember God had sent them down there for 400 years during a famine. He had placed Joseph down there and eventually sent his family, placed them down there during years of famine in order to protect and guard them, and eventually called them out. All of this is what Hosea 11:1 refers to, and it comes in the context of the book of Hosea, which is telling the story of their unfaithfulness now to God. Hosea is really a picture of God's tremendous love in the midst of a message about God's coming judgment. There's this picture of how God has chosen and claimed Israel for himself. Hosea is a message of the failure and decadence and wickedness of Israel, and he preaches against it again and again and again. But he also, in the midst of that, illustrates and tells the story of God's tremendous commitment to Israel. And he does this not only with words, but with his life. Hosea, you remember, marries a woman named Gomer, who tragically abandons Hosea and turns to prostitution, forsakes his love, her commitment. She went after other lovers, and in her prostitution, she even conceived and had illegitimate children. Hosea then takes her back and even claims the children as his own. He names them not my child, but still, he takes the child as his own. I'm trying to remember what the Hebrew word is. I can't, but he loved him. He really did. God told him to name the child that. But his heart was shattered, right? As any husband's would be. In spite of his commitment and love for his wife, she abandoned him. She turned away from him. She prostituted herself. And even with that, instead of rejecting her, you know what he did? He followed her around. He took 15 shekels and a bunch of goods, and he goes literally to the market where she would be on the block, probably standing there stripped of her clothing, for sale, and he redeems her with his own hard-earned money. Purchases her back for himself. All of this is a living picture of Israel's sin and rejection of God. Really, a living picture of all of our turning away from God. Israel had turned away from God to serve other gods, to serve idols, to prostitute itself that way, to, if you will, put itself into bondage to its own sin. And God comes and buys us back with the precious price of His Son so that we can be His. Hosea's tender love restored Gomer in the same way that God's tender love will restore Israel. That's the book of Hosea. It's a message about heartbreak. It's a message about deep love. And in the midst of this, you can look back at Hosea for a moment in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, right before the book of Joel, Hosea 11. God is talking about this, and He's recalling His early initiative and commitment to Israel. He says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." And he goes on, he keeps talking about them. Verse 3, "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts up the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt." And he goes on and prophesies about their coming judgment in Assyria. He says in verse 7, "So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. These gods, these sins, these idolatries will do nothing for them." And he says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" God's looking back and he's recalling His precious initiative to take Israel out of Egypt. He's looking back and he's recalling His commitment to draw them out when they were nothing. It's sort of like if you ever read Ezekiel, you should really focus in on Ezekiel 16. It's one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture. And it's basically this story about how God took Israel. It says Israel was like a child that had been born and literally set out into the open air, wallowing in its blood and in the mud and all the filth. And God picked her up and took her to Himself. He cleaned her off. He clothed her. He took care of her. He raised her. He gave her all sorts of jewelry, all kinds of precious treasures. And then whenever she's old, she turns away from Him. She turns into a life of sin and idolatry, prostitutes herself. And God goes and calls her back again. And calls her back again. And this is just a frequent way that God speaks about His love for Israel and how she turns away from Him and how He's going to call her back despite the fact. Because why? Because He's called her, He's chosen her for Himself. This is Hosea 11. Now you read through that, and you read that, and really has nothing to do specifically with the Messiah. But Matthew quotes it in relation to our Lord. And he says it was fulfilled in Christ. You say, well, how? I mean, how is that fulfilled? How is that prophecy about Christ? Well, there are two ways you could talk about this. Some people would call this a type. This is a type. In the Old Testament, God calling Israel out of Egypt was a type of Christ and how He would call and protect and care for Christ. That's one way of talking about this. And it's important when we go that route to realize that there are types in the Old Testament. The sacrificial lamb, for example, is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. But we also need to remember that a type is only a type when the New Testament says it's a type, right? That'll guard us from going in and, you know, studying the tabernacle and saying, well, this post actually represents, you know, this part of the church. And you're thinking, well, why? Well, because I said it is, because it's a type. That's not the way we handle Old Testament Scripture. But there are places where the New Testament writers talk about the Old Testament and some of the types that are there. And this is one of them, possibly. I prefer, perhaps, to say it in a different way, that this is an analogy. This is an analogy. In the same way, as a picture, in the same way that God was able to send Israel down into Egypt, and by His divine care and love for them, He was able to protect them from famine, and then by His strong arm bring them back out and establish them in the land for His purpose. In the same way, God does that with Christ and fulfills and demonstrates His love for our Savior. It's a magnificent thing, really. Magnificent confirmation of God's work through the Messiah. Well, there's a third prophecy here. A third one that we come to. We have come to another location. We looked at a birth in Bethlehem, an exodus from Egypt, and then we come to a ravaging of Ramah. A ravaging of Ramah. This too is really an amazing, amazing use of Scripture. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been determined from the Magi. This is a paranoid man, to put it mildly, isn't it? He slaughters every single child in the whole area in order to prevent even the possibility that one of them might grow up to challenge his throne. And then verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. It's really amazing. Herod comes and slaughters every child under 2 years old in the whole region. This is unique, isn't it? I mean, this is a rare atrocity in all of human history. Very few people target children alone for such slaughter. This is a unique and terrible and brutal act. And you can imagine the horror in that little village of Bethlehem and all the surrounding regions as his soldiers come in and rip the child from the mother's arms and slaughter him, put their sword through his heart or slice off his head or whatever they did. Right there in front of the mothers. We couldn't fathom the heartache. The weeping and wailing was intense, no doubt. And all of this fulfills a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:5, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Again, a little background here to let you know what a fascinating picture of how the Lord orchestrates all of these things to confirm our Messiah in His birth. Jeremiah wrote this particular prophecy concerning the time of Israel's coming captivity. And he was prophesying before the people of Israel were carried away into captivity. He's predicting that when the captivity came, there would be a tremendous amount of weeping that would take place in a location called Ramah. And this is actually what took place in Jeremiah's time. There was a village. It was about 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it sat right on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it was the place that Babylon had designated as the spot of deportation for all the captives. This is where they would be shipped to. This is a place where families were ripped apart and broken up. This is the place where people had insult added to injury because there was a massive slaughter, of course, during the takeover by Babylon. And then on top of that, people were bound in chains, shaved, some of them stripped, and led away in caravan to captivity in Babylon. And so you can imagine a great time of grief. And you remember, during this time of Israel's divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which is often called Israel, also known as Ephraim, just as the southern kingdom, which is often called Judah, was known as Benjamin. Ephraim was the son of who? Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh split Joseph's inheritance. And so instead of referring to Joseph in the history of Israel, people often just referred to Manasseh and Ephraim. And so you come to this place Ramah, which just literally means, the word literally means a high place or an elevated place. You come to this little spot of deportation that sits right on the border between Israel and the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and Judah, the southern kingdom, which is known as Benjamin. And who is the mother of both Benjamin and Joseph? It's Rachel, right? That's why Jeremiah says Rachel's weeping for her children. She wasn't there. She wasn't alive anymore. But she's weeping in this little town that sits right on the border because now Israel, Ephraim has already been taken into captivity. They've already been decimated. Now Judah, the southern kingdom, is being decimated and being taken into captivity. And here he sort of pictures in the middle of this spot, this mother, Rachel, weeping over her children, who are being ripped, as it were, from her arms and carried away, weeping in Ramah. And so Rachel sort of sits there symbolically, if you will, over the multitudes as they're taken away. We say, how does all that apply to Christ? Well, it's obvious, the weeping, where it comes from because of Herod's atrocity, very similar to what Jeremiah pictures Rachel weeping as her children are ripped from her arms. But there's more. Because just outside of Bethlehem, really about a mile away, there was an area that was also known as Ramah. It's actually a little hill that stands between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. A little high point. And so it's a high point, so it's called Ramah as well. And guess what's there? What's on that hill? The tomb of Rachel. Here's Rachel's tomb in this little place called Ramah. At the time of Christ, of course, Rachel's tomb was there as well. It's a different Ramah. It's a different time, different little high place. But how appropriate, as God orchestrates together, another picture here, another place where Rachel symbolically stands once again weeping over what has come in God's providence to the nation of Israel in another place called Ramah. And God brings all that together. That happens sometimes, you know, in prophecy. Sometimes, as you read, particularly in the Psalms, but in a few other places, you have an event that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, in some historical event, but also has a, if you will, a second fulfillment that takes place even in the New Testament. That happened a lot in David's life as he wrote the Psalms. He wrote Psalms about things that were taking place in his own life, but they also had prophetic elements for the Messiah. And so we see here another fulfillment, another divine orchestration by our sovereign Lord in confirming the birth of our Savior as the Messiah. Well, there's a fourth prophecy, real quick. Verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. It wasn't long after the family I told you had gone into Egypt that Herod died. Herod, we're told by Josephus, died of a horrible illness, literally eaten from the inside out by worms. And Joseph, not wanting to come back to an area that was still under the influence of his family, winds up going to Galilee, and also under the instruction of the Lord, being told by a dream, and he settles in this place called Nazareth. This was Joseph's original home, you remember. This is where he left in order to go for the census. And all of this, Matthew tells us, was in order to fulfill, you'll notice, what the prophets had said. He would be a Nazarene. You say, well, where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, this is easy. Nowhere. You will search in vain in the Old Testament, trying to find even one prophet, much less a multitude of prophets. Matthew clearly uses the plural there. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever say he would be a Nazarene. People try to suggest possibly what's happening is that somewhere along the way, Jesus takes some sort of Nazarite vow that we don't know about, and so he's a Nazarene, and somehow that's somewhere indicated in the Old Testament. Well, absolutely not. That's not what's happening here. Matthew says the prophets had foretold this. And they did. The only thing is, they didn't write it down. At least in the Old Testament. Sort of like the reference over in the book of Jude. There's a prophecy that Jude talks about, which was a prophecy of Enoch, which isn't recorded in the Old Testament either, but the Holy Spirit refers to both that prophecy and this prophecy in the New Testament, although they weren't written in the Old Testament. Matthew doesn't even give the name of any of the prophets here. It was just something perhaps that was well known by everyone at that time, recognized by everyone at that time, that somehow the Messiah would be called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. And that's our fourth prophecy, a naming from Nazareth. A naming from Nazareth. When you read the example about in the Old Testament about messages that were spoken through the prophets, you don't always get every word they say. Just like whenever you read the words of Christ, you don't always get every word. What did John say at the end of his gospel? If everything was written down that Christ ever said, a whole world of books wouldn't contain it. Same thing with the Old Testament. If everything was written down that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those guys said, if you wrote it all down, we would have to get libraries in order to study the Scripture. But these prophets, a number of them apparently, had clearly communicated along the way, and it was well known in Matthew's time that Jesus would come from Nazareth and would be called, therefore, a Nazarene. God delivered His message clearly to His people. The expectation was clearly there. And all of it laid out well before the time, well known to all the people, recorded in clear statements, as in Micah, revealed by analogy as God does miraculous things, just like He did for Israel, fulfilled in the most amazing way, far beyond any coincidence, as God does in the weeping through Ramah, and ultimately confirmed by what is well known in Matthew's time, in Jesus' time, through the prophets, the well-known prophecies that were passed down orally. All of this pointing to Christ, born in Bethlehem, brought out of Egypt, confirmed in the ravaging of Ramah, confirmed in the naming from Nazareth. Incredible, really, all that the Lord does to confirm this child, to give us confidence, bringing all this to pass, to tell us that He is without question and unmistakably the Messiah. He is the one who's the promised ruler, who will come like no one else, who will be born like no one else from a virgin, because He will be God in the human flesh. And He will come not only as a gracious ruler, not only as a different kind of ruler, but He'll come, His name Jesus, meaning as a Savior to save people from their sins. There can be no question, really. All the evidence is lined up. It's all there. It's all confirmed. It's confirmed hundreds of years before He ever shows up. Confirmed in the Jewish Scriptures. Confirmed over and over and again. So that you might believe. So that you might embrace Him. He was born of David's line because He will fulfill all the promises that were given through David. He was born according to these Old Testament prophecies because He will fulfill all God has said about sending a Savior in the world. And Matthew will go on, by the way, in chapter 3 and say he's confirmed also by the ministry of John the Baptist as he points to Him and says, He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I guess the only thing left, really, is for us to respond, right? God's laid it out there. God's clearly spoken. God's clearly pointed to Him as the Messiah, as the Savior. He's given you all the evidence that is necessary. He's revealed it to you in His Word. He's brought you here today so that you could hear it preached. My challenge to you this morning is, if you're here, and you have celebrated Christmas in the past just as some holiday, you celebrated Jesus, but only in a distant manner as some religious figure, would you respond to the Lord today, recognizing all that He has laid out so that you could be confident and know? Would you respond to the Lord today, returning from your sins, repenting from your sins, and placing your faith in Christ? And the Scripture says, he who believes in Christ has eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. God will save you and change you. And you will be with Him for all eternity. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. We, at this church, we don't have an altar call, but there's always an invitation. And our invitation is this: if you need to respond to Christ today, if you want to trust Him as your Savior, if you'd like to have someone speak to you about that, my encouragement to you is, when we're done here this morning, seek me out, seek one of our elders out. We'd love to open up the Scriptures with you and share with you how you can have eternal life, how you can have the forgiveness of your sins through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for Your Word. We are grateful for all the confirmation, and we are amazed at how You orchestrate all these things, putting them together by Your divine power and in Your divine plan. All of it as a testimony of Your grace, for You have sent Christ as a gracious gift to us to provide salvation, and You have shown grace to the world by proclaiming Him throughout all the lands. Lord, I pray this morning that You would show grace to any who are here and do not yet trust You. Would You open up their eyes? Would You give them new birth? Lord, would You save them? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.